like to read a familiar verse, one that I hope you've memorized. And I hope if you haven't, you will after today. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Bible presents some interesting paradoxes. For instance, the Bible teaches us that the way up is down. To be exalted, we must humble ourselves. Interesting paradox. Here, God is teaching us that to live, we must die. Interesting paradox. A living sacrifice. I'm sure when Paul first penned these words under inspiration, and the church at Rome read these words, they must have thought, living sacrifice. Paul, what do you mean? Every sacrifice that these Christians would have been familiar with from the Old Testament perspective, a sacrifice would have had to die in order to be a sacrifice. Whether it was an animal or whether it was a plant being offered to God, it was first required to die before it could be presented to God. So now when Paul speaks of a living sacrifice, what could he possibly mean? How can God call in our lives for a living sacrifice? Several years ago, I was preaching at a teen camp, and one night a gentleman had stopped by the camp, and I think the director of the camp was familiar with him, or at least it appeared that he was, and he asked him in the service to give a brief testimony, which he was glad to do. This man had grown up in Russia. His parents were missionaries there prior to the closing of that country. And as a boy, he had grown up learning the Russian culture, the Russian language. But when the country began to come under communist rule, his parents had to leave. They went to France and became missionaries to France and focused on Russian people living in France. As this young man grew up in this home, he had a real burden for the Russian people. And even in the time when it was impossible to get into Russia, he had a great burden that somehow Russia could be reached with the gospel. And because of his background in his family, they still had contacts with many Russian Christians back in the old Soviet Union. And they would often correspond through various means to try to get them Bibles or printed literature and things of that nature. This man decided as he became an adult that he would endeavor to follow his parents' example, become a missionary. But part of his work in France was going to allow him during certain seasons to go into Russia. He was a Russian citizen. And take printed materials, smuggled them in to these Christians. He was arrested on one occasion in 1973 for smuggling a part to a printing press where Christians were printing Bibles underground. He was placed in a cell, interrogated. The Russians obviously wanted to know where these Christians were and what they were doing. But his practice was that whenever he went into Russia, he purposely did not know the names of the Christians he was trying to help, so that when interrogated, he would not have to lie. And so they interrogated him. They asked for names. They asked for locations. He didn't know. He was smuggling. He was arrested. He was placed in prison. One day, they came to his cell. They threw a hood over his face, over his head, and let him out. Handcuffed, they led him across a field, and as he walked, he knew exactly what was going to take place. He was facing a firing squad. He had seen it as a boy. He had watched people executed by firing squad, and what the guards did not know was that he knew the Russian language. He knew what they were talking about. They thought that he only knew English, but he knew Russian very well. And so as they communicated in this process of taking him to this wall where they were going to shoot him, he was understanding exactly what was happening, though a hood was over his head. He said, as I walked, I finally decided that I was going to die. And I began to contemplate what hymn I would sing as I died. He said, I then, after selecting a hymn, began to speak in Russian to these guards, thinking, they don't know that I know Russian, but there's no sense hiding it now. I want to witness to them before I die. And so he began to witness these guards as they marched him toward this wall. They got him there. They put his back up against the wall, the hood still over his face. They now attached him to that wall with the handcuffs. And they began to go through the commands to the soldiers to fire the guns. They always had five or six that would fire a gun. Five of them were blank. One was live. So the soldiers never knew who actually did the killing. They began to go through these commands. He stood there. He began to sing the hymn. And at the very last moment, before the final command was given, they called it off. Took the hood off of his head. Led him back to the cell. It was all a last-ditch effort to try to get him to talk. They realized it was unsuccessful. President Richard Nixon arrived the next day in Russia for a detente session, and before he arrived, the Russian government allowed all prisoners that were from foreign countries to be released because they did not want any baggage during those detente sessions. And he was released. And he told this story to these campers and to us that were present. And he made a statement in this testimony that I've never forgotten. He said, young people, it was not difficult to die for Jesus Christ. As I stood with my back to the wall, I was thankful to be able to be counted with the faithful, that God would allow me to be in the line of a long list of martyrs for the faith of the gospel. It was not hard to die for Christ. But he said, when they called it off and I was released, he said, young people, ever since I have struggled every day with living for him. He said, I'm telling you, it is a lot harder to live for God than it is to die for him. I've never forgotten that. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think there's any question that every student, every guest, every person in this room this morning would say, I want to live for Jesus Christ. I want my life to count for God. I want to live in God's will. But often what's missing in that process is a funeral. For before we can live, we must be willing to die. There must be a grave. There must be a burial. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Are you willing this morning to die? Are you dying to live? Notice a sequence of steps in dying to live. I see in verse 1 a compassionate invitation. Paul begins with, I beseech you. The old English word beseech is not one that we would use in normal conversation in the dining hall, perhaps. But it's a word that simply means to invite. I beseech you. I'm inviting you. I'm asking you, I beseech you. Here is a family invitation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Around here, we would not think it weird if I were to say, it's great to have Brother Clear here from Rosemount, Minnesota. What a blessing Brother Clear is to me. Say, Brother Getch, why would you call Brother Clear, Brother Clear? Or why would he refer to me as Brother Getch? We're not related. We don't look alike. I've never met his mom and dad. Why would we call each other brother? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We're both saved. We're both the children of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So Brother Clear is saved, I'm saved, therefore we're brothers in Christ. It's not unusual for us to call each other Brother Clear, Brother Getch. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what Paul is doing here as he writes to the church at Rome. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's talking to those who are saved. Now, we're not born into this family. We didn't start out life in this family. We must be born again to be in this family. We're not born in the flesh into this family. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. God tells us that we are not in the family of God, in the brotherhood of man, as we come into this life. David said, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, you and I are sinners. So we must be born again. We must have a spiritual birth. Being born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. You see, we're not born again through a blood relationship with our parents. We're not saved because our parents are saved. God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. You must be born again. Just because mom and dad are saved doesn't mean you're saved. Say, Brother Getch, this is Bible college. Why are you emphasizing this? Because just this week we've had a student get assurance of salvation. That's so important. Please don't put that off. Because you're not born by the will of man. We want you to be saved. We want every person in this room to be saved. God wants every person in this world to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it's not the will of man that saves you. It's not the will of the flesh that saves you. You can join a church, get baptized, do good works, but that's not going to get you to heaven. A student told me this week that her mother, before she got saved, would go to this shrine in the Philippines and get on her knees and climb those stairs on her knees to try to somehow get to heaven. Year after year after year and day after day after day would go through this process of trying to prove to God somehow that she was worthy of going to heaven. Thank God one day she heard the truth of Jesus Christ who paid it all. But you see, it's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. It's not by blood. We must be born again. There's no sense in going any further in the message of Paul here until we understand he's talking to us that are saved. This is a family message. Are you in his family? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Does God know you? You claim to know him, but does he know you? Sometimes in an invitation, a pastor will say, if you're saved on your way to heaven, raise your hand. Does God raise his hand confirming yours? Because when you stand before God someday, it's not going to matter what you say. Many will come unto me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I say to them, I never knew you. You can call yourself a Christian. I can call myself a Christian. But what does God call us? I could say, I'm glad my wife was able to come to chapel today. I'm so glad she's here today. I'm thankful that she could slip in. The truth is, there's not a woman in here that would claim me as her husband. See, I could point to some lady across the room and say, that's my wife. But if you go ask the lady in the back row if that's your husband, she says, no way. See, a relationship requires two people. You can get a picture of some girl, guys, put it in your wallet and say, this is my girlfriend, all you want to, but if she ain't claiming you, you're not going to the Christmas banquet, you know? Requires two people. And again, you may say, I'm a Christian, but does God call you a Christian? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a family message, but it is also here a forceful motivation. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. A forceful motivation. It's interesting, the word therefore is in this first verse, I beseech you, therefore. You think about what it's there for. It's there because of what Paul has stated previously prior to chapter 12. In chapter 3, he establishes the case for sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. He makes the case of sin, all of sin, to come short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, he makes the case for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. In chapter 7, he shows us that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to do anything about our sin. For in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. In chapter 5, he makes the case for God's mercy. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So he's developed his case in these earlier chapters, and now he says, therefore, based on the mercies of God, you're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. Jesus Christ paid your penalty. And on that basis, I'm asking you something. I'm inviting you to do something in response. Where would we be without God's mercy? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Aren't you glad God's a God of second chances? In some of our cases, he's a God of hundreds of chances. They say the average person hears the gospel 40 times before they get saved. I'm glad God's patient. I'm glad God's long-suffering. I'm glad he's merciful. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Thank God for his compassionate invitation. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We see his compassionate invitation to make a consecrated presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Based on what Christ has done for us, he invites us now to give him something back. Should that be so difficult? Why is that so hard? Why is it so difficult to give our life to God? Why is it so hard to surrender all? Why do we hang on to the selfish things and the fleshly things and the things we want for ourselves when and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What are you giving back to God? Have you given him your life? In the 2 Samuel 24, we find David approaching a man's home by the name of Araunah. As he approaches the threshing floor of Araunah, Araunah commands all of his family to hide. For David is a man of war, and he comes with his mighty men of war, and Araunah is afraid. And Araunah, after he gets his family out of the way, he runs out to meet David, and he falls before him, and he says, "David, do you come peaceably?" And David said, "Yes, I've come to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord." Well, Araunah's not sure. He's skeptical. David is a man of war. David is a man that can take whatever he wants. And so he says, "David, you've come to sacrifice. Do you need a place? Do you need a place for sacrifice? Here, you can have my threshing floor. David, do you need some wood for the fire? Take the yoke from off the oxen. You need a sacrifice. You can have the oxen. David, take whatever you want. It's yours. Just don't kill me." And David says, "No, I will surely buy it from thee of a price, for I will not offer a burnt offering unto the Lord out of that which costs me nothing." What's it costing us to serve God? Have you presented to God your body? Have you presented to God your life? Notice a description here of this presentation. It is to be a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you had a funeral for you? Have you died? We need desperately today in this college some Christian suicides. Not speaking of a rope or a gun or a bottle of pills. I'm speaking of what Paul spoke of when he said, "I die daily." Death to the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Have you crucified your flesh, young man? Have you died to it? Have you had a burial? Have you had a funeral for your flesh? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. When was the funeral? Where's the grave? Have we died to our will? Have we gotten to the point where we say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Oh, I'll go to some warm spot. Puerto Rico sounds good, but not Rosemont, Minnesota. I don't do cold. Not my will, but thine be done. Oh, Brother Getch, I can't go to a foreign country. I can't learn a language. I mean, I don't do language. Not my will. Thine be done. Well, God, can I just at least, maybe not preach and just kind of, "Not my will. Thine be done. Lord, I just want to come to for a year, get some Bible, and then, have a career. Not my will, but thine be done." Have you died to your plans? Have you died to your agenda? Have you died to your hopes and dreams? For to me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. A living sacrifice. But this living sacrifice requires a lawful sacredness. He says, I want this living sacrifice to be holy, acceptable unto God. You see, it's not just any sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God was very specific about the sacrifices that were to be offered to him. The Paschal lamb was to be without spot, without blemish. Why? Because it was a picture of the future Lamb of God who was without spot or blemish. God didn't want the sick animal. He didn't want the one that was lame, the one that wasn't any good anyway. God's not looking for just any old sacrifice. Our family presently does not have a dog. We don't have a pet of any kind. We're very deprived people. We've enjoyed some pets over the years. I like dogs. I in many ways would love to have a dog. Our lives are just a little complex for animals right now. But we've had some dogs in the past, and I've enjoyed them. But in all the years that we had dogs, not one time was I ever tempted, not even a little bit. Not one time was I ever tempted to drink out of the dog dish. Now it gets hot here. Summertime, man, it's over 100, triple digits. It's dry heat, but it's heat. And you're outside maybe playing or working or whatever, and you come in, boy, you're thirsty. You're dehydrated. You need something to drink. And I'd walk in the house, and there would be the dog dish. It was beautiful. Carolina blue, sky blue color. Had two compartments, one for food, one for water. And it always had nice, clear water in the dog dish side for water. And it would have been real easy to come in the kitchen, drop to my knees, and lap water out of the dog dish. It's right there. But I was never even tempted. Oh, no, no, no. No, I would walk way past the dog dish. At least two or three more steps to the cupboard. I'd go to the great energetic movement of opening the door, pulling out a glass, checking to make sure it was clean, walking all the way past the dog dish to the refrigerator to get some ice, to get some water. Why? Because in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the sins he's talked about earlier in the chapter, 2 Timothy 2, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Students, may I remind you this morning, God is not going to use dog dish Christians. He's not looking for that kind of vessel. If you go down to a buffet this afternoon and get a meal, you go to the line, pick up a plate, you're going to look at the plate and make sure it's clean. And if it's got somebody else's eggs on it, you're setting it aside. And you're going to get a clean one. You may set two or three aside. You're going to take a clean plate. God's got some ministry opportunities all over the world. Hundreds and thousands and millions of people that need to hear the gospel, and he's looking for some vessels. And I think he's going to look here. But he's not looking for the dog dish Christian. He's not looking for the student who's sneaking off campus. He's not looking for the guy with the stuff on the computer he shouldn't have. He's not going to take the girl that's being loose. He's looking for vessels of honor. A sacred lawfulness. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Young man, those hands aren't yours to put on anybody else. They don't belong to you. Those ears aren't yours to listen to whatever you please. They don't belong to you. They've been purchased by blood. Your eyes are not yours. Your feet are not yours. Your mind is not yours to store in it whatever you feel like storing. It belongs to God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I like the way God put that because it doesn't leave out anybody in any century. We can make excuses. Hey, it's 21st century. Hey, I mean, things have changed. Come on, brother. Gosh, this is the 21st century. I mean, things have changed. Come on. I mean, we got to have a little liberty here. No, it's still this present world. A lawful sacredness. And by the way, it is a logical service, which is your reasonable service. Young people, God's not asking something out of the ordinary of us. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves. This isn't weird. This isn't cultish. This isn't brain numbing. This is logical. If Jesus Christ died for us so that we get to go to heaven for all of eternity, it's not unreasonable for him to say, can I have your life? Can I have a few years? His commandments are not grievous. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Suppose I left chapel, said, you know, Dr. Gatter, I'm just going to get a bite to eat. Think I'll run down to McDonald's. You want to go with me? Sure, okay. So Dr. Gatter and I, we go to McDonald's. I say, Dr. Gatter, what do you want? He says, I don't know. Take a Big Mac. Take number one. I say, ah, good. All right. I'll have number 11. I'll have a fish filet. Or I think it's 15, by the way. Anyway, some things are memorized. Anyway, so we walk up there, and lady says, how can I help you, gentlemen? Dr. Gatter says, I'll have a number one, regular, with a Coke. I say, I'll have a number 15, regular, with a Sprite. She adds it all up, brings the food out. We take our food, walk off. Sir, you owe me $15.23. No, I'm not paying for this. No, I appreciate your hospitality. I appreciate all that you do for us. I really appreciate the good food you have here. Thanks. We start walking away. Hey, no, sir, you have to pay for that. No, I don't need to pay for that. You're going to be arrested. You owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's not an option. It's not, well, okay, I got saved. I just, you know, hey, thanks, God. Thanks a lot. See you in heaven. You know, let me know when it's time to come. No. I saved you. Give me your life. You owe. Isaac Watts wrote, we're the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. My life, my all. A little girl got deathly sick. She needed blood. But there wasn't any blood at the hospital available of her type. She had a rather rare type of blood. They began to test various members of the family to see if there was someone within close relation that could give some blood to save her life. But there was only one who had that same type of blood, and it was the little girl's brother. And so they approached the little boy and they said, "Would you be willing to give your blood for your sister?" He thought about that. He said, "I will." They led him to the back and they placed him in a chair. The lady began to tie off his arm, prepare to extract some blood. The little boy looked up at the nurse and he said, "Ma'am, is it going to hurt when I die?" He didn't understand that they weren't asking him for all of his blood. He thought that by giving his blood to his sister, he would have to die. And he was willing. Are you willing to die? God may not ask any of us to go to a firing squad or a martyr's stake of some kind and literally give our physical life for him. But he is asking us today to be willing to die. Are you dying to live?